I'm reading a few verses out of Galatians in chapter 1. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The word is translated from anathema, which could be translated be damned. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. That is the message I wish to bring, is no other gospel. And these people in Galatia were being afflicted with what was called the Judaizers. In other words, they were going back under the law. And the Apostle Paul in this epistle, to epitomize the whole epistle in just some brief compass, was he told them that they could not make dead men live by the law. You know, Ephesians 2:1 said, you hath he quickened which were dead in trespasses and sins. For in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, who now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also you had all had your conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And then he talks about the gospel of grace. In other words, the law cannot make dead men live. But in the second place, the law can in no wise make bad men good. You find Paul writing to Titus. You remember in the book of Titus where he said, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the gospel of the Judaizers was dead. It had no power to regenerate. It had no power to sanctify. And it had no power to cancel past sins. I'm talking to people tonight. Maybe some of you are lost, and you know you're lost. That 5 minutes after you die, you know you would not be in heaven. Now, may I tell you this? If you could go out of these doors tonight with absolute victory and never commit another sin, what are you going to do about the ones that are past? We find in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and it will give you the peace of God that passes all understanding. But the law could not justify, could not take care of past sins. This is why those who are still offering sacrifices for sin can only take care of the sin up to the present time, but they can't do anything about the future. So we find then the Judaizers had left Paul greatly disturbed, and he said, any other gospel. He included any other gospel. But I want to go further than just the text tonight. There's no other sacrifice than Christ either. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to purge our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. Now notice, he offered himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. How could we possibly try to surrender, as Paul tells us in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. You can't transform yourself. You couldn't offer yourself. Jesus Christ even, when he became the bloody sacrifice for our sin. But let's go beyond that. There is no other sacrifice than Christ. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And I was in the hospital not long ago visiting someone who was reading a book. It was a booklet called The Lamb of God. And this was a person of foreign extraction, more familiar with their own tongue than they were the American language. And I could see the title of the book as they held it up, called The Lamb of God. And this one said in a nice, polite way, can you explain to me what the Lamb of God is, or what's it mean? I said, yes, I'd be glad to do that. And I sat there and I began reciting to her how Jesus was the Lamb of God. Took her back in Exodus. And there we find in 12:12-14, and God had provided a lamb, and they had splashed the blood on the lintels and on the doorpost and put the basin down at the bottom. And he said that without the protection of that blood, he said the death angel will be sure to visit this home. But he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not rest upon you when I smite the land of Egypt. And then I took her over to John the Baptist in John 1:29, where his brawny arm was outstretched, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. One of the three purposes for which he came: take away sin by the sacrifice of himself, to destroy the works of the devil. And we know that that blood is still effective in this. And we had John the Baptist pointing to the Lamb of God. I went on and on, verse after verse, and finally we had prayer. And then after the prayer, I noticed tears coming down her cheeks. And she said, that's the way I was saved. I knew I couldn't save myself. And she said, I knew that Christ saved me. And I'm glad now I understand. Just then, she was in bed too. Just then the curtain opened, and a lady stood and walked toward us. She said, I've been listening to every word that you've been saying. She says, I am a born-again Lutheran. My sins are under the blood. She said, I got a great blessing about you talking about the Lamb of God. I ask you, lost sinner, have you ever come to the place that you needed to know that the Lamb of God must take away your sin? Then the matter of the church. There's only one atoning sacrifice. There's only one church. I was receiving just a little, something was handed me just the last 48 hours about a liberal church in our city, and it's on the purpose of our church. Our aim is to encourage personal and social righteousness. We generously support world and home missions throughout the community. Our purpose is to serve individual persons and families with sympathy and understanding, and we want to persuade all that they need Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ needs them, and that our main purpose is to bring unity into the world. One of its principal aims is to promote Christian unity and to find a common ground on which churches can all unite. Some of the churches are against the blood of Christ, some are for it. Some of the churches believe the Bible, some disbelieve it. And here was one, and I thought when I read that, you know, in Jesus' day there was a division among the people because of him. Some received him as a Messiah, some didn't. Some received him as a teacher. And then there was a division among the people. There still is today. There was a division among the people because of his miracles. Yea, men have gone through the Bible with their pen knives and cut out all the references to the miracles. What a silly thing. There was a division among the people because of the miracles. There was a division among the people because of his sayings. Read the Red Letter New Testament. You can read it all in 5 hours. And you'll find in there, there'll be a division among the people today. If we're true to the Word of God, there's bound to be a division among the people. But their purpose here, their main purpose, was unity and to get all of the churches together. Now, the one fold and one shepherd was not an arbitrary fold like you'd put sheep in, within a fence. Though what they talked about was, in that day, one fold and one shepherd, that the closer the sheep got to the shepherd, the closer they got to each other. And that's the kind of unity, and the only kind of unity, that the Lamb of God is our shepherd. He's our high priest. And the closer we get as blood-washed children to the Lamb of God, the closer we get to Him, the closer we get to each other. And the farther we get from the Christ-drawn picture of Christ, then the farther we're going to be from each other. You know, it was Peter there in the 16th chapter of Matthew. He said, whom do men say that I am? Jesus said, oh, some this, some that, and some the other. And then Jesus said, but whom say ye that I am? He said, thou art the Christ. He said, the Son of the living God. And he says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. He said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. May I tell you here tonight, if you're here without Christ, my voice isn't the one that's going to penetrate the hardness of your heart. It isn't my voice that's going to reach you if you're calloused in sin. It's going to be the same as he told. He said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Spirit. Yea, in other words, that's a convicting spirit. When he said the Christ, and I'm looking forward to the beginning of the meetings. I'm trying to lay a foundation these last two Sunday mornings and Sunday nights for what's coming. And when he said the Christ, he meant the one that was born of a virgin, that was perfect in his life, miraculous in his ministry, that he was atoning in his death, that he was bodily resurrected from the grave, that he ascended into heaven, he will return in eternal glory. That's the Christ that you'll hear about when the evangelist comes. And that's the church. He said, upon this rock, upon Jesus Christ, the Messiah, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But there's another. There's no other church. There's no other bloody sacrifice. There is no other doctrine. Doctrine is important. Paul, you remember, he said when he had left Ephesus, went to Macedonia, he wrote back and to Timothy, and he said, tell them, remind them that I told them they should preach no other doctrine. This is a day when people hate doctrine. They say it divides people. It does, because people need to be divided. When the sword of the Spirit comes down, it's a two-edged sword, and it cuts asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And we find very plainly that the Apostle Paul knew in his day. Now, may I give you a principle that's being taken over, that's caused us today to know little about our Bibles? Public school system in 1896, we had published by John Milton Gregory a book that was called, you remember, The Seven Laws of Learning. And in that, he said that education was defined as the communication of knowledge. That's what they called teaching, communication of knowledge. And when the book was revised, and we have many copies of it that's been used, we did go to a secondhand bookstore and got the original and had it reprinted in the original on the press down at Pillsbury College. And the new one says, teaching is a communication of experience. Now, not only has it led the public school system astray, but it's been taken over by the churches. And many times, religious education, so-called, even Christian education, has come to be the communication of experience, of human experience, instead of the revealed Word of God, which is knowledge out of the Word of God. And let's take, now we've got the major premise, now the minor premise. What's the conclusion? The conclusion is that Christianity throughout the world, home and foreign land, is being swept today with the charismatic movement, much of which is established on personal experience instead of on the Word of God. I don't know if you ever saw that or not, but Paul said, you remember, remind them, and I told them, they should teach no other doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. In fact, it's a transliteration almost. I heard Roger making the announcements tonight talking about Sunday sickness. I knew he'd been reading something in Latin because they called it morbus sabbaticus. Morbus sabbaticus, that's Sunday sickness. He's a scholarly man. And the way it works is you get up in the morning and you feel wonderful. You eat a heavy breakfast. But after breakfast, along toward time to go to church, you begin to feel badly and you have to go and lie down. But you get over it about the time church is out and it's time for the dinner bell, and you sit up and read a wonderful breakfast, and then you've eaten a wonderful dinner. That's the second meal. And then in the afternoon, you take a long drive and do some visiting. But along about church time, you feel bad again. That old morbus sabbaticus is coming back on you. And it hits you hard, and you just say, well, we got to stay home tonight and take care of ourselves. We have to get out early in the morning. But you know, after the hour of church has gone by, and someone calls on the phone and say, how would you like to come over tonight? And let's have a little gathering. Wonderful, wonderful. I'll be right over. Morbus sabbaticus is a very bad disease, very bad. And we find in the teaching of doctrine that the doctrine is very straight. The orthodox means straight cutting. Orthodox means straight cutting. And if you're orthodox, and I guess you've picked it up in my article on the testimony, the closest natural equivalent, first in meaning and then in style, the teaching of the Word of God. I'm a biblicist. I mean, if it's in the Word of God, I'm more anxious to preach it and teach it than I am to interpret it. I think you're just as smart as I am, and the Lord wrote it. Most of it's written by common people for common people. We don't need any PhDs to undermine it and tell us this and that and the other about it. God knew what he was doing, and we thank God for it. So he said to him, he wrote back to Ephesus, he said, now, Timothy, tell them, remind them what I told them, that they should preach no other doctrine than that which he had given them. All right, doctrine. Then in the matter of getting into heaven, well, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and have made us to be kings and priests unto God and to his Christ, be glory and dominion forever and ever. If you ever make the gates of glory, it'll be because when those gates swing wide on their jeweled hinges and you hear the voice, enter into thy rest, it'll be because your sins are under the blood of Christ. There's no other entrance to heaven. Now, also, he said we should contend for the faith once for all delivered. Contend earnestly. And the King James, I believe, says earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered. If you look in the margin, it says once for all. It says in the text only once delivered. There's no progress there. And this is why so many of the scientific mind that believe in the eternal progression, they believe in what's called progressive evolution. They don't accept it. They say, well, that was written hundreds of years ago. Yes, but it's just as up to date as it was then. Human nature hasn't changed. God's righteousness and holiness hasn't changed. And God's ability to convict man of sin, righteousness, and judgment has not changed. That still stands. And the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I don't know a better time to put in a word about this dear soul, Olga. Olga, as you know, was very limited in her grasp of things. She didn't grasp deep things. But I recited in the memorial service some things I think would fit in here about the faith. Now, you would think one like that would not be a good demonstration of the way of salvation is made so plain that a wayfaring man or a fool can't err therein. And when she'd meet me on the street, or she'd go out my door, sometimes it embarrassed me. She'd say, "Now, do you know why I like to hear you preach?" And I said, "Well, tell me, Olga." She says, "Because you preach the Bible," she said. Now I ask you, can you be more profound than that? She was discerning enough to know she was hearing the Word of God. And again, and she'd go, she'd say, "You know why I keep coming here?" Well, I might guess, Olga, what it is. She said, "I keep coming here because there's no time that a sinner couldn't be saved." And she says, "I like to see people coming down the aisle to get saved." Now, I ask you, wasn't she smart? Do you need more intelligence than that to be a good Christian? You can say what you want about the IQs. I'd rather have an IQ way down there too low to test than to have 190 and couldn't understand these things that she grasped so beautifully. She said, "You know why I like to come? You know why I'm here again?" I'd meet her on the street. She'd say the same things. She said, "I went to other churches," but she says, "I didn't see anybody get saved." She said, "I went and I gave them my money, but nobody was getting saved." And she said, "If I took my neighbor, they couldn't get saved there because they didn't preach the gospel." She said, "There was no presentation of the gospel." She knew what the gospel was. She knew what it would do. And the Word of God here says, "Preach no other gospel." And if your gospel doesn't get people saved, if it doesn't cause people to get in fellowship with God and to know each other better who are in the fold, then you failed. How many people who listen to my voice on this radio tonight do you suppose there are? And many of them talk to me. Are supporting churches and have their membership in churches where there's never a challenge for a lost soul to get saved. Where many of them lamenting that their children are not in the fold. But they don't blame themselves for bringing them up in some of these mausoleums where the Word of God has never preached to convict a sinner of sin, righteousness, of judgment. They never somehow relate the fact that they brought them up in a place where the gospel is not preached. No other gospel. My, what a challenge it is. And then, as we go on, and I see my time is running out, you know the Word of God says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Now that's pretty narrow. People don't like that. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The love of Christ constraineth us. And we have so much pseudo-love today that's nothing but sickening sentimentality. The love of Christ. There is no other love of God but the love of Christ. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, he said, let him be anathema. May I ask you, do you love him? Do you love him enough to obey him? Do you love him enough to live for him? Do you love him enough to look in the mirror and say, without you, I wouldn't be in the path of a Christian tomorrow. Oh, I never hear of someone losing their way. Someone fallen from grace, as we used to say, or falling into sin. But what I often think, if the Holy Spirit was taken out of my life or taken out of your life, there's no guarantee that you'd be in the path of a Christian tomorrow. You could be gone. And it's not his fault if we fail him. It's not his fault. We can resist that Holy Spirit if we want to. It's in our power. We can quench him like you throw water on your campfire to put out the cold. You can do that if you want to. You can resist him. You can quench him. Yes, you can also grieve him by known sin in your life. You remember last Sunday morning when I recited to you how when I was over at Northland Bible College that one of my students there in an open forum, he'd been in my evangelism class, and he asked me, he said, "Will you give us," he said, those principles of the Welch Revival, the last great revival the world has known. Not evangelistic meetings, but revival. I was glad he remembered. And then I was glad that I remembered too. But the first thing was for the renunciation of all known sin in the life of the Christian. You don't have to do it. You're a free moral agent. God made you that way in His image. But we're told to walk circumspectfully. Way back in the years, I remember, some of you may remember when the Sunday school times had the little jets. How many of you remember that far back? Oh my, it's getting lonesome, isn't it? It's really getting lonesome. One time, that verse, and the cartoonist in there would give us pictures of verses. And the cartoon on walking circumspectfully was a picture, I never forget it, of a tomcat walking along the top of a barbed wire and putting down his feet very carefully that he'd miss all the barbs, walking circumspectfully. And this is what the Holy Spirit enables us to do. But without His power, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And we're told that all of those are synonyms for love. The eight, all. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and then the rest of them. Love, He said, joy, that's love exalted. Peace, that's love and repose. You can go through it and interpret every one of them as the love of God. And Jesus tells us through the Apostle Paul, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. I see my time has run out. My, I could go on for another hour, but I'm not. I want to close with this. One time, the great George Whitefield, he was a contemporary of none other than the wonderful Methodist brothers of Methodism, the Wesleys. And George Whitefield was preaching on that passage I referred to this morning. And he was preaching on the wise and the foolish virgins. And he came to the end, and he said, the foolish virgins came and knocked, but they couldn't get in. And he said, he quoted that line, and the door was shut. And some smart aleck boys in the back said to them, one said to the other and laughed, he said, well, yeah, let the door be shut, there'll be another one opened. But he didn't know that the evangelist was so filled with the Spirit, without hearing the voice. And George Whitefield preached to as many as 25,000 people in the open air. He seemed to have a tremendous voice, like the voice of a lion in the forest, sonorous. They said people would stand in the outskirts where they could barely hear his voice and sometimes not follow the words. And the story of one of the reports was that one woman said to another, what are you weeping for? She says, I can't understand a word, he says. And the woman that was weeping says, I can't either. But she says, what a wonderful voice. Yea, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And when these boys said, yea, another door will be opened. And the evangelist then, before he finished his point, and he said, but there will be another door opened, but it'll be to the bottomless pit. So if you want to come to this shut door, he said, then you'll find another door opened, the bottomless pit. They said it shook the boys. They didn't know that God was listening. I leave you this night with no other gospel, no other faith, no other love of Christ, no other bloody sacrifice, no other church. I wonder if I asked and was able to sort this group out, how many could claim that they have accepted all of these. Heavenly Father, we pray Thou will bless the Word of God tonight, that Thou will give listeners anointed ears, we pray, and that Thou will be pleased to take home to the hearts of those, our Father, who need salvation, the simple gospel. Those, our Father, who may be following afar off like Peter of old and got the special invitation, go tell my disciples and Peter that I go before them into Galilee. May they understand this is a special invitation to them if they're following afar off. The Lord knows all about it. Maybe others, our Father, have been caught up in the shackles of sin. We ask Thee for deliverance. We pray Thou will abide with us in these closing moments as we sing our invitation hymn. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.